and hopefully it'll work. And there we go. And we are in continuity of scripture class on Sunday. We're looking at the Immersed Prophet series. It's week 7, and this lesson is called the Servant Suffering Vicariously. And it's July 16th of 2023. Okay. The professor of the Old Testament survey class, that was my first Bible class at Northeastern Bible College in Essex Fells, New Jersey in 1970. He said, and it's Dr. Allred, Bobby, he said, if you believe in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, the heavens and the earth, you will have no problem believing in the rest of the Bible. And it's so true. And I remembered that because there's that faith in God and who he is and what he says. So I continue to have no problem believing in the rest of the Bible. Okay, here's a question. Oh, and you didn't ask me this. I don't want to do it now because it's being recorded, so you'll have to wait. With bated breath. Okay, how does the entire Bible define salvation?
Well, a common phrase is the Lord our righteousness in the Old Testament. And so that has to be involved. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21 defines it.
Mm-hmm, yeah. Mm-hmm. How about by grace through faith and God's revealed message? Yeah, because that's what, and those verses speak to that. But by grace alone, through faith alone, and God's revealed message, which always points to the Messiah. Several years ago, I taught various classes at a condo complex in the west side of the valley. And it was populated, that condo complex was populated by many Jewish people and many Holocaust survivors. And one evening, I offered to teach the Messiah in the Tanakh, not mentioning the name of Jesus at all. I said, I just want to go through. We were talking a little bit about that before, Pat, how Dr. David Jeremiah just said the Messiah is throughout the Old Testament. And so I said, I'm not going to mention the name of Jesus, but the passages that I shared, you know, were broadcasting the name of Jesus. And they listened. They listened and brought out Genesis 3:15, Genesis 49:10, Genesis 22, the big picture of the Bible through some of the names that we see recorded in Genesis, and starting with Adam's name. And then we hit on Isaiah 53 as well. And in Isaiah 53, we see Jesus in neon. And God's message regarding the Messiah throughout Scripture, and I had mentioned this to Pat before, announces the messianic hope. It's not just that I'm teaching that there are over 300 prophecies and then the fulfillments will come of the Messiah. We see a messianic hope throughout the Tanakh, throughout the Hebrew scriptures. And it is so in the book of Isaiah. So that truth is so much in the book of Isaiah, we cannot ignore it. And so we read in Isaiah 7:14 of the virgin birth. And it says, therefore, the Lord himself, this is from God, will give you a sign, will give you proof, will give you evidence of his truth. Behold, behold. Anytime God says behold, what are you going to do?
Pay attention.
Yeah. Get fixated on what he's going to say. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you're studying the Bible or if you want to know how to study the Bible, okay, God is saying that, behold. I circle that, and then I see the definite article between virgin, but before virgin, the virgin, not a virgin, the virgin. So I would underscore that. And bear a son, a son. Whoa, we've heard about a son. And we've heard about a virgin bearing a son in the past, in the connections, in the cross-referencing, we see that in the book of Genesis. And shall call his name Emmanuel. So what does Emmanuel mean? God with us, or God in the flesh, is implied. Yes. So the virgin shall conceive. That's something kind of unusual, isn't it? Yeah. And it harkens back to Genesis 3:15, which is the promise of the resolution for sin that had entered the world through man, through Adam and Eve. And God said, the seed of a woman. He immediately gave that message to Eve. We see him talking to Eve in Genesis 3:15 and to Satan. The seed of a woman would be the resolution for sin. This was supernatural. A woman doesn't have a seed, okay? But we read no man in the equation of this birth, no man. The seed of the woman would be born, and so that seed of the woman would be human, okay? 100% human, right? Why? Why? Always ask why when you're studying the Bible. Why is God doing this? 100% human. Why? Well, sin entered in through the man, okay? It must, the resolution what must be by the man. And actually, I wrote down some verses this morning. If you want to check them out as I'm speaking, Romans 5, verses 12, and then 18 to 19. That's actually the only one that we'll go to today. Again, sin entered into this world through the man. So Romans 5. I don't hear pages rattling, but then again, we've got phones, so that takes care of that. Okay, Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And then go over to verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification, in being declared righteous of life. And for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Okay, get the point? Get the point? So, okay, that's why a man. But then where does it go there? Okay, I sort of understand. But God's direction, which is important, Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar. It's atonement for your soul. The blood is required to atone for sin. And so, of course, then, of course, the Messiah, the righteous one, the righteous servant that we're going to talk about today, would have to be a man, because only a man can shed his blood, right? And you know what I'm saying. Only a physical human being can shed his blood, his, her blood. And so he had to come into the world, take on flesh, and die for our sins. So the seed of the woman would be born, 100% human. The seed, the virgin birth, is supernatural, 100% God. In Luke, the angel Gabriel comes and tells Mary. What does he say to Mary? If you don't want to turn to it, I'll turn to it. It's Luke 1, 31 to 33. And it says, and behold, another behold. I wonder how many times behold is in the Bible. Anybody check that out? Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then Mary said to the angel in verse 34, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And then in your handout, as it's written out in Luke 1:35, the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Overshadow. I saw that word and I thought, what does that mean? And so I looked it up in the lexicon. It means to hover. Means to hover. Wow, what do we think of with the hovering and the Holy Spirit? Creation. Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So we see the movement of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going into this because a virgin birth gets a lot of hard knocks, doesn't it? It just is not accepted by many. And Gabriel here is talking to Mary, not about a human act, but about God's power through the Holy Spirit. That's the agency. That is who is the agent of Jesus' birth. And then I put down in your handout Hebrews 10:4-6, because I came across this. I was teaching the book of Hebrews several years ago, and I thought, wow, this can connect to the virgin birth so easily. Because it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They atoned. The blood of bulls and goats covered sin. They atoned for sin. They didn't remove sin. Therefore, in verse 5, it says, when he, the Messiah, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and this is the Messiah speaking, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And I thought that that was powerful cross-reference to Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So how many of you have had conversations with people about the virgin birth? And how has it gone? No, are you shaking your head no, David?
There are a lot of scoffers.
They're all scoffers.
Is there a Larry Feldman story there?
Yeah, I am, yeah. Mm-hmm. Gonna share Larry Feldman's story.
I know, the Jesus film, Muslims in general can accept the virgin birth. Of course, they'll disagree a big way later on, but yeah. At least you get an agreement at the beginning of that film that they show to Muslims and all around the world.
Okay.
But anyways, they don't have a problem with it. That's just...
That's a
crazy thing.
That is a crazy thing. Yeah. So, well, let me ask you this. What do people who are not embracing the virgin birth usually come back with?
It's impossible.
Yeah, it's impossible. That's it. Or it's ridiculous, yeah. Which is the same thing. You know, is the virgin birth too difficult for God? That would be something I would ask. Is the virgin birth too difficult for God? Of course, it depends on what your view is about God, but you can ask that nonetheless. Is it too difficult for God?
We can do it in the lab today.
No, don't tell me that, Sam. No, it's not too difficult for God. No, of course not. And if you know the history of Israel, that it's supernatural. It's a supernatural history. And it's recording God's intervention into this world on behalf of Israel. That's what we're seeing. And God is God and we are not. God excels in creating out of nothing. When you read Genesis 1:1 and read Bereshit bara Elohim, the word bara is create. It's created. It's to create out of nothing. All right? So it's not that God took the molecules that were already floating around in the world, you know, and brought them together and made, you know, the heavens and the earth. No, he created out of nothing. And Hebrews 11:3 in your handout says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Here's the answer right there. And they are. When you go back to the Genesis 1 account, you know, God spoke the creation into being by the word. And isn't it interesting, more than interesting, that in John 1:1 it says, John says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Okay, because we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and engaged in the creation. And check out, jot it down because we don't have time to read this, but Colossians 1:15-17 about Jesus creating. And then I would go here. I would go, well, if I was talking to somebody who had problems with the virgin birth, so what do you think, and especially if they were Jewish, what do you think about Abraham and Sarah? She was barren. What happened, you know? What about also Rebecca, Isaac's wife? She was barren. And what about Hannah, who so desired a child? And she was barren. Now, I'm not saying that those were virgin births. I'm not saying that at all. But God gave each one of those women the power to conceive, right? So God is God and we are not. It's not too difficult for God. So Bobby mentioned a man's name, very Irish friend of ours, Larry Feldman, who is my supervisor. And he was sharing with us one day that he went to a synagogue for a bar mitzvah, and he was waiting for the people to come and join them, and he sat by the shamus. Now, does anyone know what that means, the shamus? Is
that the servant?
The servant. Well, the servant. It's a servant. So in the vernacular, it would be the janitor. Okay, but in many synagogues, the janitor is called the shamus, okay, because he is a servant. And Larry, knowing Larry, and because he has such a love for his brethren, he started sharing about Jesus. And the janitor said, yeah, you know, but that virgin birth stuff, I'm not swallowing, all right? So Larry said, do you believe in Abraham? And the guy said, yeah. Do you believe in Sarah? Abraham was 100 years old, Larry said, and Sarah was 90 years old, was beyond childbearing, and they had a son, and the janitor said, it was a miracle! and that is true. That's true. But what does it tell you when people are scoffers about, you know, the virgin birth? That many times both Jewish people and Gentile people leave out the supernatural when it comes to God. How did God bring the Jewish people through the wilderness and give them water? Present them with food. Well, we know about the manna, and we know about the water too. But that was a miracle too. So we have a supernatural history book that we are studying, and praise God for that. Jeremiah 32:27 says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? So, isn't that exciting? And why is the virgin birth a hill on which we must die? Why is it such a crucial doctrine? Because bottom line, it speaks to Jesus' sinlessness. Think of it this way, it's in your handout. If Jesus is not sinless, then he's not God. If he's not God, he cannot remove sin. And if he cannot remove sin, we have no hope. We have no hope. And we might as well just pack up and go home. So read Isaiah 33:14-24 in your study times, because it talks about those who dwell, this is an after death scenario, those who dwell on high with God, those who will see the restored Jerusalem, those who will inhabit the new Jerusalem will have had their sins forgiven. And that's in Isaiah as well. And really, it's an important passage. I've shared it so many times, especially verses 14-24. And how are our sins forgiven? Through the virgin-born Messiah.
It prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened.
How many? About 700 to 800 years before Jesus was born. This was prophesied, yeah. So now, those who refute the virgin birth of Jesus usually focus on the Hebrew word for virgin, which in Isaiah 7:14 is Alma, A-L-M-A, it's H, and some, it's, we're moving towards page 2. But Alma means pure, chaste woman ready for marriage. I would say that in this culture, somebody's going to say, well, that doesn't mean they're a virgin. You know, the chaste, the pure, you'd get rid of that. Man doesn't think like this. Man doesn't think like this, but God. But God would not choose a young woman who had known a man to, in this scenario, in any scenario, wouldn't choose a young woman who had known a man to be talked about by Isaiah as the one who would bring forth God in the flesh. So we need to go back always to who God is and what he means to us. Don't make up excuses if you're talking to people. What I mean by that, don't compromise is what I mean when you're talking to people. And because it's truly downgrading God when people say, well, it's ridiculous. So just be bold, stand forth, and stand on the Word of God. And then the Septuagint, and I'm just going to go into this. You've got bullets on the other points regarding the virgin birth. But if you don't know what the Septuagint is, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And it said, it has been told us in history that Alexander the Great chose either 70 or 72 rabbis to work on that translation. And when the rabbis came to the word virgin in Isaiah 7:14, they translated it into the Greek as Parthenos. And Parthenos means virgin, exclusively a virgin. And like I said, we don't have time to go through the rest of these bullets, but you can check these out at home. But Isaiah 7:14, as we are continuing, to look at the messianic hope in the Old Testament, speaks to the first coming of Jesus. And Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For unto us a child is born." Okay, you can cross-reference it with the Isaiah 7:14. "Unto us a son is given." Just jot down by son, Psalm 2, and verses 7 to 9. And that's talking about Jesus sitting on his throne in the millennial kingdom, the throne of David. And it says, "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So in this Isaiah 9:6 verse, you see a child being born indicating his humanity, "And unto us a son is given." Again, cross-reference it with 2 Samuel 7. 8 to 16, it's talking about the Davidic covenant, the son, Jesus, the son, the Messiah. I didn't even have to say Jesus there, but we know that it is. But the son coming through the line of David would have the government upon his shoulders. So, now, there are four servant songs. I'm on handout, on your handout, page 3. And I'm working towards getting to Isaiah 53 and going through that verse by verse with you. So I want to mention, though, that there are four servant songs in Isaiah that describe the service, the suffering, and the exaltation of the servant of the Lord. We also need to know, and you've got the references there to check them out. Isaiah initially identified the servant of the Lord. Have you ever heard of the servant of God? How many have never heard of the servant of God? It's okay. It's better for me to know how many of you haven't done certain things. Okay. Those verses are really important. And Isaiah 53, starting in actually Isaiah 52, verse 13, speaks of the servants of God. But initially, Isaiah identified God's servant as Israel. And you'll see that in Isaiah 2. Okay, it's important for you to see those two passages in Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44. Isaiah said that Israel was to serve as God's witnesses. That's why he chose them. But they could not fulfill that mission. And in Isaiah 42, it says that Israel was deaf and blind, and Israel needed forgiveness of their sins. The Messiah, of him it is said, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people," and as, which means the Jewish people, "and as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the prison, and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." But he's giving glory to the Messiah. So, my glory I will not give to another. How is that reconciled? Okay. You tell me. How is that reconciled? How can God give glory to the Messiah?
He has to be God.
He has to be God, yeah. Right. The Messiah has to be God. Very succinctly put and true. Okay, Israel, it says, "Hear this, O Israel, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness." That is important. You know what? We're all there. That's not a slam only at Israel. We're all there. Mankind is there without our sins forgiven. So who is this righteous servant of God? He was despised and rejected. He was silent during his affliction. He was wounded and killed. He was innocent. He had done no wrong. He was resurrected and raised from the dead. Okay, now that, I went through really fast, but I've got to tell you, as for the backstory for getting into Isaiah 52, part of 52 and 53, before 1100 AD, and I've used that time frame in the past, rabbis read Isaiah 53 in synagogues. They believed it was talking about the Messiah. Okay, but because Isaiah 53, it did cause arguments and great confusion, you know, but because many Jewish people were coming to know Jesus as their Messiah through Isaiah 53, then it was decided, the rabbis decided to take Isaiah 53 out of the reading in synagogues called the Haftarah reading, And today in synagogues, Isaiah 52 is read from Isaiah 52 1 through Isaiah 52 12, and then they stop. It stopped. I have a good friend of mine who is was chanting Isaiah 52 verses 1 through 12 in the synagogue, and then she was told to stop. She couldn't continue, and we'll see in a moment. All right, and then the following week, because this is done each week, that portions from the Haftarah, the prophets, are read. The following week, Isaiah 54 is read and not Isaiah 53. It's in the Bible. It's in the Tanakh, but it's not read, right?
It's amazing to leave out a whole chapter.
Right.
Just because you don't want
to. Well, and a couple weeks ago, I probably said this, but my friend, our friend Richard, had visited a synagogue, and well, he was visiting synagogues for Shabbat in California when they were there, and he went up to the rabbi and he said, how come you're not reading Isaiah 53? And the rabbi said, because then I would have to do with Jesus, and I don't want to go there. Yeah, so it's pretty plain. It's pretty plain. But lest I forget to share this with you, and because it's at the end of my notes, and then I tend to skim when we're heading towards the 10:30 time frame. But in Israel, a believer encountered a rabbi and asked if he had ever read Isaiah 53. And the rabbi, he was looking at it and looking at it, because the believer put the Tanakh in front of him. And the rabbi was checking it out, and he said, this I have never seen.
Wow. That's
amazing.
Yeah. No, I know. Yeah. Wendy?
Isaiah 50. Six and seven.
Isaiah 50.
That's the one I told you I was reading, and I almost fell out. I was reading it in bed, and I almost fell out the bed. I was so struck by how.
Oh well, yeah. This is definitely about Jesus. Yeah, it says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint." And we find cross-reference there in the book of Luke. "And I know that I will not be ashamed." Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Waterfall.
It's there.
I've never seen that before, and it just struck me so.
It's in neon. That's why I said it's totally. Isaiah. The passages are definitely, they jump out at you, like that passage jumped out.
The third servant psalm from that passage.
The third servant. Mm-hmm. Yeah, take note of those servant psalms, and that's part of the servant psalms, because you'll find more aha, more V8 maybe, you know, passages. But how many of you, and please be transparent, how many of you have never read Isaiah 53? Okay. We're going to start in 52, which is considered an introduction, verse 13, and it's on your handout, Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, and I'm going to go through it. I'm not going to read it all one verse after another. I'm going to interject. And if you've got questions, raise your hand, ask me, okay, or comments. Behold, my servant, this is one of the servant songs, and we're in Isaiah 52, verse 13. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And who is speaking here? I mean, Isaiah is giving this, but it's God the Father, yeah, he's speaking. And this servant is one who gives himself up to another's will. That's what servant means. And Jesus was even called a bond servant, which goes to the nth degree. Okay.
And this verse one starts with behold.
Huh?
And the verse starts with
behold.
1,298 times in Scripture.
Is that what you found? I'm writing it down. 1,298 times?
It depends on the version.
Huh? It depends on the version, right. Not the virgin, the virgin. Yeah, because there are, I don't know what, okay, who has their Bible open and you're looking at, and mine says behold, I have New King James. If you have New ASB, it's probably behold.
Therefore.
Right. Therefore, what's your translation?
NIV.
Yeah, that's what I figured. Yeah, okay. So, therefore, that's, yeah. So, behold is a little more potent, like a lot. Like, God wants us to stop in our tracks and look at this. My servant shall deal prudently. And, you know, God calls Israel his servant, too. So, I'm not downgrading that, but it's not the same. Are we his servants when we do his work? Right.
Yes.
But we are considered righteous in his eyes. Right. But we're not the Messiah. No. There's only one. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. You know what's interesting about that? The first words of the Lord in using Isaiah, you know, in the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, he's declaring victory. This servant's victory right from the outset. And remember, Isaiah 52:13 is the intro going through then Isaiah 53. He's declaring that the Messiah is going to triumph before he goes into any of the sufferings. And there are a lot. So his glorious triumph is assured. And that's why I wanted us to sing victory. We sang Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Okay. So how does that speak to us? This one verse is marvelous. We can be confident in God's plan, right? Because it is indeed victorious. If we belong to him, his victory is our victory. And then verse 14 says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his appearance, talking about the Messiah, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So we know God's plan. Before the Messiah will be exalted, he is going to suffer and be humiliated. His body is going to be abused beyond what we could even think, and tortured so badly that he's going to be disfigured. He's not going to be looked at as a man, because he didn't look like a man. And it was so shocking to the people that they were astonished when they saw Jesus. Verse 15 says, so he shall sprinkle many nations. Okay? Because of the servant's submissiveness to the will of his master, because he is righteous, because he is God, he's carrying out God's will, he, the servant, shall sprinkle many nations. And many nations, that doesn't mean Israel. It's going beyond Israel. Okay? Nations are talking about the Gentiles. And what does the sprinkling mean? And maybe some of you are thinking, oh, I was christened. You know? But sprinkle is in the Hebrew scriptures, and it means it's an expiation. It means it's a cleansing. It's redeeming. It's bringing about restitution. So, and two, this verse is so important for us to really underline many nations, because Jesus is the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah for the world. Kings, and it says, shall shut their mouths at him. This blew me away this past week. For what had not been told them, they shall see. About seeing Jesus. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. There are always people who have never heard, right? And have never seen, perhaps, the scriptures. But here they will consider, and I love that. I love that. So here, the promise is that the work of the Messiah will bring cleansing to many nations, to the Gentiles. And then we turn over to Isaiah 53. And these first five words, very sad, very sad. Isaiah writes, who and has told the people, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? We got scrolls to tell you who this Messiah is going to be. This is a sad question. That speaks to how few believed, how few believed. And then he says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, you might say, you know, that's why I don't read the Hebrew scriptures, because I don't get it. I don't know what the arm of the Lord is. What is the arm of the Lord? It's very important. The arm of the Lord. And in the whole context of Jesus' suffering and his agony, this line sounds like it's out of place. The arm of the Lord is God's strength, and it's his power, and it's his might. And it's interesting because on the Passover Seder plate, there's the shank bone. I couldn't think of the word shank bone, of the lamb, which means arm of the Lord. And arm is zeruah in Hebrew. And so it means strength, power, and might. This servant is going to rule for God. Isaiah 40, Isaiah 51, the arm of the Lord will redeem. Isaiah 52, the arm of the Lord brings salvation. Isaiah 53, the arm of the Lord is the Messiah. And we remember reading, or maybe we don't, I do when I read in Exodus about Moses coming to the Red Sea, which hasn't been parted as yet. The arm of the Lord was stretched out and the Red Sea was parted. And I think of Jesus' outstretched arms on the cross bringing salvation. So we see a Messiah, and I've read in different places, we see a suffering and weak Messiah in Isaiah 53. I'm thinking, I see a suffering Messiah, but I don't see a weak Messiah by what we're reading even already. I don't see a weak Messiah to have gone through what he went through. Just the flogging that he received could have killed him. What's that, hypovolemic shock that he probably was in at the time, and he endured. You know, he had the power to come off that cross.
That's right.
But he didn't. And what kept him there?
Us.
Love. Love, right? Unconditional love for us. So, the Lord will be revealed. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To us, as we're reading this. Wow. For he shall grow up. Okay, so the arm of the Lord shall grow up. The arm of the Lord has become he. The arm of the Lord shall grow up before God, him, as a tender plant. And the arm of the Lord grew in stature and wisdom, and we're told this in the Gospels about Jesus, and as a root out of dry ground. And out of dry ground, how are things in Israel when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Were they just all pleasant and happy and... The Romans were oppressing, right. And there was no royal figure, there was no king in Israel at the time. That kingship went away after the southern tribe of Judah went into captivity, into Babylon. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. You see that in Matthew 1, in Jesus' genealogy. The Davidic dynasty had basically been cut down, and a curse was put on King Jeconiah that none of his descendants would be seated on the throne of David. So that's what was going on, or as a root out of dry ground. He has no form, the suffering servant has no form or comeliness, no attractiveness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And I'm thinking, as I read this again, you know, this week several times, I'm thinking, what a commentary on society that is. Because think of Jesus and his ministry in healing all the people and exorcising demons from many who were possessed. But there was no beauty. We weren't attracted to him. Verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. They didn't even want to look upon him. We did not esteem him. He was not honored by his people. Isaiah had prophesied of the hatred and rejection displayed by man toward the Messiah. who suffered not only external abuse, but internal grief. I don't want to say internal, it was internal abuse, it was internal grief, how Jesus sorrowed, a man of sorrows, because people were not responding for those whom he came to save. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we didn't realize, we didn't know. So we esteemed him stricken. What does that mean? Smitten by God and afflicted. That the thought was, well, he's up on the cross because he's a criminal, and that's the Romans' tool for to do away with criminals, and he's just dying for his sins. He's dying for his crime. So they saw him as cursed by God. And then we read, and I think this verse 5 highlights so much, and it's probably familiar to all of us. 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That's a substitutionary sacrifice that we're reading up right there. Jesus took on the role of the substitute. He became the recipient of God's wrath that we deserved. He died in our place. He died our death, death we should have died. He was wounded, he was pierced, he died for our sin, that and he did not deserve it, but it was heaped upon him. And those, that verb, or rather that noun, the stripes, are hard blows that left marks. And the scars, it says, by his stripes we are healed. And we will see, when we are in heaven, we will see the scars on his hands and feet. He has taken them with him in his glorified body. And how do we know that? Because how did he appear to the disciples in the upper room? You know, he said, touch me, handle me, and you know, the wound on the side. And we will forever know the reason why we are in heaven when we die, because of what Jesus has done for us. I have this paragraph that I want to then read. It's on, it's where after we read, by his stripes we're healed, and I want to make sure I read it in sync with what it says here. In his sacrifice, in his death on a Roman execution stake, so to speak, it was a cross, there was a cross beam, Jesus was treated as a criminal. In God's plan, Jesus was treated as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person, whoever lived and whoever will live, all right? Jesus, here's Jesus, is righteous, sinless, perfectly innocent of every sin. He is our perfect Passover lamb. He satisfied God's righteous demands. And through Jesus' death, God's justice was satisfied. God is holy, and he deals with sin. He has to deal with sin, and that is his justice. So all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I thought of Yom Kippur when I was reading this again, and I thought of Yom Kippur in the past when I've read this, the Day of Atonement, because once a year the Lord's goat is killed, was killed. It's not sacrificed anymore. There's no temple in Jerusalem to do this. The Lord's goat was killed, and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And then the high priest would confess the sins of Israel over the scapegoat. So you had the Lord's goat, and in some translations, that Lord's goat is called sin offering, the sin offering, okay? And in some translations, the scapegoat is called the live goat, because the Lord's goat is killed, the scapegoat, the high priest confesses the sins of Israel over the scapegoat, and the scapegoat is taken into the wilderness, and scripture says, by a suitable man, or some translations say by an escort. And when it doesn't come back, there is thought that then the scapegoat was thrown over a precipice, but nobody saw that. And but then the children of Israel knew that their sins were forgiven. But do you realize that Jesus fulfills both the Lord's goat, because he died and he shed his blood, and the scapegoat, because everything was poured upon him. All the sins were poured upon him. And he was taken from prison and from judgment. It then said, no, he was oppressed. He was oppressed. Verse 7 in Isaiah 53, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And we know that from reading the Gospels. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He offered no protest. He was completely submissive. He didn't resist this unjust sentence. Thoughts? Okay. Any comments? Thoughts, Patty?
So is Jesus the scapegoat, too?
Yeah, I believe. Because blame. A scapegoat is someone you blame.
There's the sin.
What'd you
say? It's a scapegoat bears the sin.
Sin, yeah. And Jesus is the sin bearer. That's a very Jewish way of looking at the scapegoat and of the Messiah that's talked about in Isaiah 53. Wendy, did you have a comment? Or
I was going to wait till verse 10 about the it pleased the Father.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I want to get there first. I want to go through this first. Okay. So he was taken, verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? Now, I wondered what that has meant, and I put down a sentence there, but I'm not totally in agreement with what I wrote. So, because I said, it speaks to the fact that the Messiah died childless, there was no one to declare his generation. I'm thinking the genealogies declare his lineage. That's what we need. So anybody have a thought on that? About why it says who will declare his generation? But maybe it does mean because he is childless and that the focus is on that, perhaps. Okay. For he was cut off from the land of the living. Okay, cut off in the Hebrew means to die. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. He died between two thieves who were indeed crucified because of their criminality, right? But with the rich at his death. And we know that Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy rich man, one of the Sanhedrin, a believer in Jesus, had an empty tomb and gave that, put Jesus' body in that empty tomb. And because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet, okay, I'm just going to read it, and then, Wendy, do you want to offer your comments on that? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And it says, he has put him to grief if he renders himself as a guilt offering. That's in the NASB. Sin offering is in the New King James. Right. So,
and one of our studies with Amy and Emily, our Jewish friends, Amy, who's in her 50s, said her three kids have all come across different kinds of, not scoffing, but from over the years, just saying.
Anti-Semitism.
Anti-Semitism. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Thank you. You all killed Jesus or something.
Oh.
So she said, what are some verses?
Yeah.
And I said, there's lots of verses I can share with you, but this is, I sent her this one because it's so powerful. It was God's plan all along.
Yeah.
Like you said, Jesus could have come down. He's God. He could have, but that's, you know, a great one to have tucked for her kids in their memory so that they can silence anyone that would
right.
say the wrong thing.
Right. I can't tell you how many times I've shared that verse because of people I run into who will say, well, you know, the Jewish people killed Jesus, etc. And it's in my notes, I think I have the reference in your handout. John 10, 17 to 18 is a good verse to share with people who then start blasting the Jewish people. Because Jesus told his people, my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So, Jesus, that time frame was his time frame. Okay? Pleasure, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, rather pleased. That word in the lexicon means delighted. It delighted God to cause Jesus to suffer and die. And he has put him to grief. if he renders himself as a guilt offering. And in eternity past, it says, especially that it says, if he renders himself as a guilt offering. In eternity past, that was God's plan. You know, let us make man in our image. And God the Father and God the Son talked about this. And God would become flesh. And Jesus would come as the Messiah.
It is amazing. I've lately heard of, I guess, like when the founders and Puritans and so forth, they used to bandy about this eternal council, you know, and the meaning God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus volunteered. Mm-hmm. I'll go. Mm-hmm. You know, he was an angel.
Well,
whatever.
Just what we read
and
in Hebrews.
The Holy Spirit volunteered to be invisible.
Just
and
as
it's
we.
Just, it's like so non. Human.
Just, but yeah, and no, this no, is no. More than, you know, I understand what you're saying about Puritans and what they did about this council, etc., because you got some,
yeah,
because there's something, I won't go off on that, okay?
Anything.
But in Hebrews 10 and verse 7, and it's in your handout on page 1, we've written in at the outset, where the Messiah is saying, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will. Oh God." Yeah, it was a voluntary, substitutionary sacrifice.
That verse is in here somewhere.
All the way. It's on page 1 of your handout.
Oh, okay.
Okay, it's Hebrews 10, 4 to 6, but I just read verse 7.
But isn't it, I mean, what an amazing Savior. And it's a confusing thing about God the Father, though, a little bit, that he was pleased. It makes, because in my flesh, I'm like, they're masochists, you know, or whatever. They aren't, but their God, it's beyond my comprehension.
Yeah, I mean, I understand what you're saying, but does God have the best for us? Yeah, yeah.
So
we might not say that when we come across some things, some trials in our lives or what's going to come in the future, but, you know, Jesus didn't come down from the cross. He had power to do so because he loved us. So we need to see God's love in all this, even, you know, with what we're reading here. Yet it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Okay, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Oh, and then it says, he shall see his seed. It's talking about the Messiah. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He is suffering. He died. But look at the fruit that comes from that. He shall see his seed. This is talking about the resurrection. And he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And you know what? We're sitting here as the pleasure of the Lord because Jesus rose from the dead. Believers in Jesus are guaranteed resurrection. So take solace in that. Take comfort. Take rejoicing. You know, rejoice in this. And then it says in verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. It's talking about the Messiah having seen this. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify or declare righteous many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many. He affected their salvation. He caused their, you know, coming to faith in him, and made intercession for the transgressors. I can't say that word, transgressors. Jesus is our advocate for us because we are sinners without him before standing before a holy God, or not standing before a holy God, you know, because of sin. So now, in wrapping this up, it's important for us to understand that I wanted to go through this because to get it, to have it flow. We're not talking about what I just gave you as a Christian interpretation. All right? This is not, what I shared with you is not a Christian interpretation, whatever you might think Christian might mean there, you know. But it was the ancient rabbis that understood Isaiah 53 to be messianic. Whoa. They must be turning over in their graves. You know?
Was there a particular historic event that would have turned?
Yeah, Rashi, Maimonides, there were scholars about 1100 AD that saw it differently.
And then.
Those were people, but was there an event that was tied to it somehow? And I don't know that there was, I'm asking.
Oh, Crusades, perhaps. Okay, that was shortly before 1100. And, but, so Judaism today teaches that the suffering servant is the nation of Israel. That's how they see the passage. And when I say Judaism today, I'm talking about rabbinic Judaism. The rabbis teach this. So, but how do we know it's not Israel? But I'm going to throw that out to you. How do we know that this, he, in Isaiah 53, is not Israel? Am I saying that? It's in your handout. But that he should cry out to you. That he is not the we. The we was Isaiah and his people, right? The suffering servant was the he. The he cannot be the we. That's the simplest, all right? We hid our faces from him. He has borne our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions. There's a huge differentiation there, okay? So, and you can go through the other points that I put out, but I think that is the easiest to sum it up. That's the easiest explanation. And
you can hear Isaiah's heart for evangelism to his nation.
Yeah.
He did that too.
Yeah.
Big time.
Mm-hmm.
Hey guys, let's get it.
Right.
You haven't listened to me yet.
Yeah. Who has
getting older?
Just the way Isaiah 53 starts, who has heard our, who has believed our report? You know? Please.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. So.
Still the same today.
Pastor yesterday told a story, which is appropriate for here, is that there were three men in the office. The one said to the Christian, why don't you read the Jewish man a chapter from the Bible?
The Jewish man and?
The Christian. So the Christian read chapter of Isaiah 53.
Okay.
He said, you know, who was that talking about? It was talking about the Messiah. And well, he said, that's your religion because that was written so many years later. Who's to know?
Oh.
And he said, oh no, it's in your Bible.
Yeah.
Chapter 53.
Yeah.
Never heard that, he said.
No.
And he became a devout Christian.
Yeah. Wow. I got chills. Well, that's just like going back to that passage about sprinkling the nations and kings, you know, having never heard or never been told about this one. There's always an unreached people group, correct? But also you said something that sparked another thought.
This is a Jewish man, so he said, you know, I didn't know it was.
Yeah. Oh, that's what And one of our Bible studies years ago at a place that we still go to, but we're still recording, so I don't want to say. And I wanted to, this one gentleman was there, and he was very antagonistic, but had great questions, and we always had great conversations. And I said, I want to read you something. And so I started reading Isaiah 53. And he said, no. He said, no, that's your Bible. I said, no, it's just like what the pastor had shared with you. That's your Bible. I said, no, it's the Tanakh, it's the Hebrew Scriptures. He said, yeah, but it's talking about Jesus. That's what he said. I said, yeah, isn't that neat? Isn't that exciting? So, anyway, this is great. This is God's word. This is what God has said. And I love that I can say that we've not gone through a Christian interpretation. This is a very Jewish interpretation of this. And I have many friends who have come to faith in Jesus from Isaiah 53. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, okay, we are, yes.
Two things. You have something on the board?
I have something on the board. Oh, I'm going to turn off my recorder that